Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you're not leaving us here to figure things out by ourselves, but that you have given us all we need. Just pray, Lord, that you'd bless your word. Help me to speak it as you wrote it. Pray, Lord, that we'd be able to go through this week and use the things that you've given us to bring others to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are still in Luke. Is this thing really loud, or is it just me? Okay. It just sounds loud when you're standing here, you know. If you don't have a Bible, go ahead and raise up your hand, and one of our fine usher folks will bring you one. Well, that was easy. Everybody brought one today. We're in Luke, still, like I said, chapter 19. And we're going to be on verses 41 through 44 today. A lot of verses, so got to go fast so we can get through all of them here. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." There's a lot of stuff contained in just a couple of verses in there. Now, it doesn't seem like much, but we can see Jesus as fully man and fully God through these verses. We can see a number of facets of our relationship with God, can't we? We can see the inerrancy of Scripture just through these verses here. And of course, we can see applications for how we should conduct ourselves just in these couple of verses. So Jesus was approaching the city, as he's been doing for the last several weeks here. He's approaching the city in what seemed to everyone else to be this triumphal time. He was seemingly at the height of his popularity, wasn't he? All these crowds coming with him. And the city that he saw from the heights coming in was, of course, much different than what it is now, or even different from what it was just not very long from this time. Okay? And there were houses and shops of the common people, but there was also these estates and the gardens and all the luxury of all the rich people that were there, all the wealthy people in Israel. Loved to be in Jerusalem because that was the happening place. And all this was capped in the middle by what they described, the historians at the time, as a mass of golden snow. It was the temple. I mean, gleaming white with gleaming gold accents on it. It must have been quite a breathtaking sight. So here he was coming up over. He was in the heights looking down, and he sees that. And Jesus made some bold statements about the future of the city. Okay, even at the time of the writing of the Gospels, it must have been hard to believe that the city would be leveled to the ground and not one stone would be upon another. Now, not only was Jesus talking before this happened, but this book was written before this happened. Okay? So if you have somebody say, well, yeah, they're just looking back and they're making all this stuff that Jesus said fit with what happened, that can't be, because this was written before Jerusalem fell. Now, the historian Josephus was actually in the area. He was there before, during, and after the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And we'll look at a couple of things that he recorded about the events that transpired. And we'll compare that to some of the stuff that Jesus said. Josephus was writing after the fact. Of course, in verse 43, in Luke 19, it says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side." Now, Josephus, in his histories, when he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem, records that it said, "For when Titus attacked the city, the Jews defended themselves so obstinately that he found that there was no way to gain his purpose but to compass the city round with a trench and a mound. By this means, he kept the besieged in on every side. He cut off from them all hope of safety by flight and consumed them by famine. The work which he undertook was indeed a matter of extreme difficulty, for the wall measured 39 furlongs, or almost 5 miles, and the towers were 13 in number, every one of them 10 furlongs in compass." And then in verse 44, Jesus says, "And tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave on stone upon stone another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And Josephus, reporting what actually happened, says, "Thus was Jerusalem taken in the second year of Vespasian's reign, on the 8th day of September, having been already 5 times surprised, it was again finally destroyed. Such was the end of the besieging of Jerusalem, when there were none left to kill, nor anything remaining for the soldiers to get. Caesar commanded them to destroy the city and temple, only leaving certain towers standing that were more beautiful than the rest, namely Phaselis, Ipicus, and Mariamman, and the wall that was on the west side, meaning there to keep a garrison, that there should be a monument of the prowess of the Romans, who had taken a city so well fortified, as by them it appeared to have been. All the rest of the city they so leveled that they who had not seen it before would not believe that ever it had been inhabited." So, we have to realize that Josephus was not trying to justify Christianity. He wasn't going back reading what was written in the Gospels and saying, "I'm going to kind of form my history around this so that it'll make the Gospels look good." That wasn't his plan at all. Okay? He had been a Jew that had been fighting against the Romans, and he'd gotten a spot where he'd been captured and surrendered, and eventually he became a Roman sympathizer, and they used him as an interpreter and as a go-between sometimes. And he was looked upon by a lot of the people in the area as a turncoat. So he had absolutely no reason to slant this stuff to try and look like the Gospels were true. He was just reporting what he saw. He was just a historian. Okay? So, tradition also says that Titus, the general that sieged Jerusalem and overthrew it, actually had plows run over the area where the temple had been to make sure that there was nothing that resembled a building there. That there was, all vestments of it were gone. He did not want them to be able to think that there was something that they could go back to. So we can see that Jesus wasn't just issuing idle threats when he was talking, was he? But instead he was just relaying the facts about what was going to happen. Jesus was giving context to why he was weeping over Jerusalem. This wasn't just a case of somebody standing somewhere and seeing something that brings a tear to your eye. The original meaning of the weeping here was that he was crying out loud, where the people around him could see him and hear him. Can you imagine what the people around him were thinking? What's the context here? He is going into Jerusalem with this big crowd of people that are just, hooray, Jesus, you know? And they come up over the hill, and he stops and he weeps aloud. You can imagine, everybody's probably looking at him going, what in the world? Here's the star of the moment, marching towards the capital with this large, adoring crowd, joyously going through there. And he should be, you know, like fist bumping, yeah, here I come, here I come. But instead he stops and he weeps over Jerusalem. So it makes sense that he'd give them some kind of explanation to what was going on, huh? Because they were probably perplexed. When you read the statements that Jesus made here, and you combine them with Jesus' other prophetic statements and the miracles that he did and the things that he enabled other people to do and what other people had said about him and the way that he conducted himself, his knowledge of the character of God, you can only conclude that he was truly God, huh? So we can get that from this passage here when we combine it with everything else. Now let's look at the act that prompted the comments. In verse 41, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Now we have one other instance in the Bible, don't we, where Jesus shed tears. That was in John 11:35. Jesus wept. Okay. Known as the shortest verse in the Bible. Of course, at that time, there weren't verses, so. But it was the shortest one after they cut them up into verses. And on that occasion, Jesus is weeping more on like a personal level, huh? It was more a one-on-one thing. He saw the sorrow that was exhibited in Mary and others over the death of Lazarus. I mean, Lazarus had been his friend. Mary was his friend. Probably some of those other people that were around there were his friends, right? And he's coming into town after hearing that Lazarus has died, and he sees the grief in all these people, doesn't he? So, some people have the opinion that Jesus was weeping because his friend had died. That's possible. Other people say what it was compassion for the pain that these other people that knew Lazarus were feeling. I kind of tend to be in the camp that he was more sad for those people that were mourning Lazarus. That's, I think, what broke his heart, is he saw how much it hurt them. But in either case, he was relating to people on a personal level, wasn't he? So it doesn't really matter which way you believe on that. But if you combine it with this passage in Luke, we can see how Jesus, and by extension God in general, cares for us as individuals. He cares for what happens to Andrew. But he also cares what happens to KCC and Kingman and Arizona, United States, the world. I mean, all these different levels. He loves us, doesn't he? It's hard. Josephus records quite a bit about the horrors of the siege and the fall of Jerusalem. I mean, pages and pages and pages. People were slowly starving to death. And when that happens, everybody wants to get theirs, don't they? You know, we've seen stories like that, but people started turning on each other with unimaginable acts of cruelty that unfortunately Josephus describes some of. In one instance, he even records that there was this wealthy woman that came into town and she had a lot. People kept coming in and taking the stuff that she had until finally she had nothing left. Just her and her children, one of which was an infant, who, when she finally just kind of lost it, she did away with the infant, partially consumed him. When they came and said, we smell that you got food, she said, here, you want some? And even these people that were coming in there to steal what she had were appalled. But that's how bad it got. You add to this that some people did try and escape, but they had that rampart built around it, remember? So some people did try and escape, but of course the Romans caught them, and then they would do these mass crucifixions inside of the walls so everybody could look out and see all these people hanging there. Even Josephus says that it was amazing, an astounding amount. It was appalling. And they committed other atrocities too that he goes into. And so Jesus, we've got to think, he's coming over this hill, he sees Jerusalem, and he's seeing all this too. I mean, is it any wonder that he wept for the fate of Jerusalem? I mean, he knew what was going to happen. Now, some theorize that Jesus wept because he was a Jew and he was saddened by the imminent downfall of his nation that he saw. That seems a little shallow to me, but maybe that was part of it. I personally believe that it was the unnecessary evils that these people were going to suffer that was making him weep. It was unnecessary if we look at verse 42, because he was saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. And then at the end of verse 44, when he says, because you did not know the time of your visitation. It broke his heart. God had given them everything that they needed to avoid everything that would happen to them, didn't he? They did not have to go through this. He always gives us everything that we need. We don't always see it, we don't always take it, we don't always act upon it, but he always gives it to us. All the way back in the Garden of Eden. What did Adam and Eve need? They didn't need anything. They had everything. Everything that they needed was there. He even supplied them with a couple of things that they weren't supposed to do. He didn't just let them wander around. You know, it wasn't like, well, nobody ever told me about that tree. I wasn't supposed to eat off of that. Yeah, he did. He gave them everything they needed. Here's everything. Don't mess with this tree or this tree. Pretty difficult. The people in Jerusalem had been given everything that they needed to recognize the Messiah when he came. I mean, we go through and look at all the fulfillments of prophecy from Jesus, don't we? From the Old Testament. They had that. Of course, they didn't have some of the ones at the end where of his death, but all his life, he was fulfilling these things that God had told them was going to happen in the Old Testament. It was right in front of their face. And even though these things are true, God also knew that ultimately people would fail to see or accept those things that he had told them. Huh? He knew before creation that Adam and Eve were going to ignore their little simple rule, huh? He knew that those people, his people, that he had kept apart, kept all the message alive in all this time, he knew that they were going to go blind to it of their own free will, didn't he? He knew these things. That's why even before the foundations of the world was, he had planned to send Christ as a final solution to the problems into which we placed ourselves. He always, always takes care of us. He always gives us everything we need. The next thing I see relates to how hard people seem to try and reject God. You ever notice that? People go to great lengths to try and push God out of their life. You know, if I had a nickel for every time that I've either heard or read people saying, you know, if there was really a loving God, this thing would not have happened. Anybody else ever hear that? Really? God wouldn't allow certain bad things to happen if he really was a loving God. So obviously, he's either not a loving God or he doesn't exist at all. You know, the part of that that has a problem is that we need to remember that, yes, God's a loving God, but he's also just. Isn't he? It reminds you of people that they think they can do whatever they want, and afterwards they can avoid any consequence by saying, oh, my bad, or oops, sorry. You ever met people like that? That thought, hey, I can do whatever I want. It's kind of that whole, it's easier to ask for forgiveness afterwards than it is to ask for permission before, that whole mentality, huh? People think they can do whatever they want and that they shouldn't have any consequences from it. That's not the way it works. If I had a bowling ball and I was holding it here and then I let go of it, I can't expect it to stay up here. The way things work is it's going to fall down. And if my foot's there, I'm going to be real sorry. Things just don't work that way. People get greedy sometimes, don't they? I mean, how amazing is it that our sins can be forgiven when we repent and give our lives to Jesus? That's pretty amazing. But often, we want release from the earthly repercussions of our actions too, don't we? Okay, I've come to Jesus, so now not only am I saved, but I don't want to go to jail for whatever that thing was, or I don't want you to be mad at me for whatever that thing I did. That's not the way it works. And it goes back to the question that some people ask. Well, Jesus was obviously upset when he saw Jerusalem and he knew all these bad things were going to happen to it. Right? He was obviously upset. So, if he was God, and those things upset him, why didn't he just fix it? Why didn't he stop those things from happening? Why didn't he just kind of, Roman army gone, we're good. That's what some people expected, doesn't it? That's not the way it works. We already answered that. God is a just God. He had repeatedly laid these things out for his people. He told them, here's how I desire to bless you guys. Here's the things I'm asking of you. Here's how I want you to live. Here's what I want you to do. And when you do that, bam, you're going to get this and this and this. And they were going, yeah. And then they didn't do it. But he didn't, you know, he didn't just leave them there. He told them also at the time that he was telling about these blessings, generally at the same time or sometimes a little later, he said, okay, if you don't do these things, or if you do these things, this bad thing's going to happen, and this bad thing's going to happen, and this bad thing's going to happen. Did they think he was kidding around? You know, there was a choice to be made. And they were amazed when they made the wrong choice and they didn't get the outcome that they wanted. Does that strike anybody else as strange? I mean, they thought, well, God says we're going to get all this good stuff if we do that, and if we don't, we're going to get this bad stuff. We don't want to do that, but we still want the good stuff. Really? Does anybody else conduct their life like that? Another odd fact is for that a period of time in church history, there were a lot of people that were leading in churches that wanted to get rid of these verses altogether. Or at least verse 41. We need to get rid of this. Because the fact that Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem, we don't really like that. You know, it doesn't seem very godly for him to be weeping aloud in front of all these people. We don't like that. Maybe we'll just kind of tear that out and we'll just leave it out and we'll just have our Bible without that. That was their view of God. So Jesus, he was only fully God, apparently, and God doesn't cry. That didn't fit into their view of how he should be. It didn't make any sense to them. Okay, there's one reason why we can see now that it's better for us to let God direct what's true and what's not true, huh, instead of letting people decide. When people decide, things get messed up. The truth is that Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully human. Hard for us to understand, but true. So even if this doesn't fit into your view of what God should be, it does fit into our nature, doesn't it? When we see something that is just so crushingly sad, what's our natural response? I know, guys, you don't cry, but tears are our natural response. It gets to us. It's in our nature. We can see that in society today is the same thing happening that was happening with these guys that wanted to get rid of these verses. There's a lot of things that are in the Bible that quite a few people nowadays wish weren't there. And so they try and get rid of them. Or they try and reinterpret it so it kind of fits in with what they want to believe, don't they? So that God works the way that they want Him to work. He lines up more closely with how they want Him to be. Do we get to decide the nature of God? Things usually don't work out that well when we try to do that. Because God designed everything. He knows how it's supposed to work. We just know how we want it to work at the time. And you know, the funny thing is that changes, doesn't it? I think nowadays, probably, even most of these people that want to change stuff, they probably like this Jesus wept part. Yeah, this makes them sensitive. We like sensitive. So views change over time, and we can't keep changing God every time society's views change. That's not how He works. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He doesn't change. It's a one constant. Boy, we need to be thankful for that, huh? I mean, that really helps me when I know that God's not going to waffle or change on me. He's going to stay the same all the time, and He's going to be right. And so if I do that, not that I always do, but if I do that, I'm going to be in good shape. this stuff is no more valid today than it was back when these people were trying to throw out these verses. Perhaps they wanted to cut that weeping because they didn't see a useful purpose for it. Why is it even in there? There's no useful purpose for it. Likewise, we don't have to always understand why God directs us to do certain things or to not do certain things. I don't always understand. But I figure that it's probably going to be better for me in the end if I just go along with it. My grandkids don't understand why cookies or candy or something like that shouldn't, be the 24/7 food of choice. We know that that probably wouldn't be a good result for them, don't we? But they don't know that. God knows what's best for us. We don't always know that. We don't have to always understand why God directs us that way. We should realize that God knows more than we do, and we're better off following our wisdom, His wisdom, instead of ours. If we look at Proverbs 14:12, it says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." Isn't that true? Now, there's other places where it's saying, hey, to some people, God's wisdom seems like foolishness, but hey, our wisdom is actually foolishness a lot of times. So, what can we take out of this for our daily lives? Well, for one thing, we need to realize that God is a God of truth, huh? Everything that's in here is true, isn't it? I mean, that's one of the things about the Bible, is when we try and see, is it true or not true? When you look at things like this passage and you see Jesus saying what's going to happen to the city of Jerusalem, and this book was written before it happened, and then it happens that way, that can help us to have more confidence, can't it? When we see all the other things that are in this book that it says this is going to happen, and they happen, it increases our confidence. He's the God of truth. He loves us, and He doesn't leave us in the dark as to our salvation, does He? It's really pretty amazing. In John 14:6, He says, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." So He lays it out for us. This is what you need to do. This is how you get there. And you hear people, we even went to, I think a couple years ago, some of the elders and Brian. And they were talking about, this one lady got up and she was talking about, oh, the many paths to God. A lot of people believe that. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. It all leads to God. Well, there's a basic problem with that. Either everything else can lead to God and Jesus doesn't, or Jesus does and none of the rest of it does. Because He says He's the only way. So you can't take all these other paths. That always perplexes me. Have you ever noticed that a lot of other religions or a lot of other people that are in other religions, they like Jesus. Jesus is a good guy. Jesus was good. He just was one of the ways. Why would you say that when He just says He's the only way? You don't get choice. You're for Him or you're against Him. That's it. So make no mistake. God's heart is going to be saddened by people that choose those other paths instead of Jesus. God's not going to rejoice over the fact that someone decided to follow some other way that's wrong, is He? He's going to be sad. He's going to hurt His heart. He tells us that He wants everyone to be able to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, doesn't He? There may even be tears shed for those people that choose other paths. Sorry to you 12th century guys that don't like that. There may even be tears shed. I don't know. But make no mistake. Even though that might happen, God's not going to throw out the truth, is He? If He didn't take the truth and throw it out back then, He had been guiding Israel for all those years, hadn't He? And if He didn't take the truth of, this is what I'm telling you to do to get to where I want you to be, and if you do that, I'll bless you, and if you don't, bad things are going to happen. If He didn't throw that out for them, why should He throw it out for us? If He tells us the truth, we need to accept the truth. Don't let anyone question the fairness of God either. The fact that He made a path for any of us is pretty amazing. It's an amazing example of His mercy and His grace, isn't it? Because how many people really deserve it? Everybody that's never sinned, so you've hit that mark. He says, okay, you've got to be sinless to come with me in heaven. If you've hit that mark, let me know. I'm not altogether sure I'm going to believe you. Because the Bible says that nobody hits that mark. So the fact that He said, okay, I'm going to make a way for you guys. That's amazing, isn't it? So we need to take the example of Jerusalem seriously. If a city that He loved, He allowed to be destroyed because of their choices, it's not going to be any different now. We know that our task is to daily strive to make ourselves more like Jesus, isn't it? That's what we're supposed to be doing. We know that we're never going to actually get there all the way there, but we need to be on that journey, don't we? Daily taking up our cross and following Him. So, let's look at the timeline of where these verses are happening in Jesus' life. It's real close to the end, isn't it? No place in the Scripture does it record that Jesus wept over the unfairness of what was going to happen to Him. How would we have dealt with this? He's weeping over Jerusalem. I think a lot of people would be going, I'm going to cry for me, man. Bad stuff's going to happen to me. We don't have that example anywhere. Instead of focusing on Himself, He wept over His people and what was going to befall them because of their refusal to understand. That's really weird, isn't it? There were folks in that city, when the city was falling in 70 AD, there were folks in that city that were probably part of that crowd that had stood in front of Pilate and yelled, crucify Him! And He was weeping over them. Those same people that had thrown Him under the bus. That's pretty amazing. So, how well do we follow Jesus in this compassion? How do you guys do with that? It's easier, of course, when we're dealing with sympathetic figures. Now, if we see people that we feel, oh man, they haven't done anything to deserve what's happening to them, we kind of feel bad for that, can't we? That's not so hard. Yay us, one for us. But sometimes woe comes upon people that persecute us or in some way do things wrong to us, huh? When bad things happen to those people, do we feel the same as we do when bad things happen to these people we consider innocent? That's a little harder. A little bit harder. Sometimes it's kind of easy to fall into the thing, they're getting what they deserve. And they may be. And Jesus didn't stop people from getting what they deserve. He was saddened by it, though. Are we? Now, he had a model prayer where he says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Right? Were those just empty words? Obviously, they weren't to Jesus, were they? Not only did he give us a model prayer, but he gave us a model to follow of how that worked out in life. He gives us direction. He models the behavior that he wants us to have, doesn't he? Note once again, it doesn't remove the consequences of those deeds, does it? You know one really good thing is it confuses the people out in the world. When we have compassion for those that we consider our enemies or for those that they think are our enemies, it really perplexes them. They scratch their heads over that one. Well, wait a minute. If it was me, I'd be doing something really bad to that guy. Why is he being nice to him? Don't understand that. It's really tough on them. That's a good thing, isn't it? It's a good thing for them to be confused about that, because in general, when people are confused about something, they want to get it settled in their brain, don't they? I mean, how many of you have gone to bed and you're ready to go to sleep and you got this little problem that's been at you all day? And all of a sudden your brain goes, now is the time where we're going to sit here and figure this out. Drives me nuts. But that's how it is when we show Jesus' compassion to the world. They don't understand it. And maybe that's going to open up avenues for us to explain it to them. That's a good thing. We want to be able to present the gospel, and if they see a difference between those people that believe the gospel and those people that don't, they're going to want to know why. And there's our door. Of course, nobody said this stuff was easy, did they? Nowhere in the Bible does it say, piece of cake, guys. Here you go. All your directions, nothing's going to be hard. Most things that are worthwhile aren't that easy, are they? They take a little work. Now, saying that you believe this stuff and saying that you want to do what Jesus asked you to do and saying that you want to model the things that he modeled, that's not that difficult, is it? Can everybody do that? Saying it's not so bad. Okay, we got that. Acting them out, that's a little bit harder, isn't it? To actually do the things that we're supposed to do, and maybe for some of us even not doing the things that we're not supposed to do, that's a little bit more difficult. But it's still kind of doable, isn't it? I mean, look at some of these Pharisees and Sadducees in the Bible times. Hey, we're keeping these commandments. We don't do these wrong things. But then Jesus comes up and kind of pokes them, doesn't he? if you're thinking about it, it's just as bad as doing it. Oh, this got so much harder. So much harder. Where it truly gets difficult is conditioning our heart to truly feel the way that Jesus wants us to feel. Isn't it? To not just play act it, but to have it to be part of who you are. That's the hard part. It's really difficult. I don't think we can get there on our own. It's where prayer and the Holy Spirit come in. That's what's going to help us get to that point. That's what we need to be striving for. God loves us, doesn't He? He doesn't ask us to do anything that He is not capable of helping us to accomplish. Matthew 19:26 says, "But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And sure, He was talking about that in response to a camel going through the eye of a needle. But the bigger question that was in there was when they were saying, "Who then can be saved?" Right? Can man save himself? That's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Have you ever noticed that sometimes people think, well, that person's beyond, or that person doesn't deserve? With God, all things are possible. Anyone can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ if they're willing to. If you have not accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I urge that you take these verses as a cautionary tale and come to Him today. If you're already a Christian, then redouble your efforts to follow His example. We need to stay in touch by being in the Word, by fellowshipping with one another where we can help one another out, and through prayer. All these things are things that He gives us that come closer to Him, aren't they? We need to keep these things fresh in our mind, because once we start letting our mind wander, things get a little dicier. Let's keep our mind on Christ. One way that we keep reminding ourselves about Jesus is when we share communion. We'll go ahead and pass it out. The worship team wants to, you guys want to do your worship song? Well, they'll pass it out while they're doing the song. If you hold on to it, we'll all take it together.